Now that's awkward. I appreciate what Pastor Darren said about what? Maybe the parable, the story I want to talk about today falls a little bit in that camp, but probably more in the awkward camp. The NIV titles this section in Luke chapter 7, Jesus Anointed by a Sinful Woman. And if you notice on the slide, I have that sinful crossed out, and I'm hoping by the end of this morning you understand why. But when you talk about social etiquette, have you ever been caught in a situation where you did a social faux pas? How embarrassing is that? How awkward is that? So in my neighborhood where I live, we have a lot of my neighbors are first-generation Canadian. And it's really neat to be, we've had a number of block parties in our neighborhood, and it's been really neat. For example, my next-door neighbor right now is a doctor and wife who moved here from Nigeria. We have people from India, we have people from Croatia, from Germany, from Sweden. It's really neat getting together with people. So 2 years ago at one of our very first block parties, I'm talking to Tunser, who is German, but he was born in Turkey. And Tunser and his wife is German, and they came here from Germany, and so me having some German background, I'm thinking I've got a bit of a connection with this man, and we're talking. And my style is when I talk to people, I kind of do this, and I don't know if it's Canadian thing, I go, And I'm doing this, and he stops, and he goes, "What are you doing?" I go, "What do you mean?" He goes, "What are you saying?" "I didn't say anything." I go, he goes, "You're saying yeah. I go, "Yeah." He goes, "What do you mean by that?" I go, "That's my way of saying I'm tracking with you." Right? I'm tracking as you're telling me the story. I'm going, yeah. And he goes, "You know, in my culture, that's actually very offensive." I had no idea. And he goes, "My interpretation of what you're doing is you're one-upping me. In other words, you're saying, yeah, I already know that. Yeah, I'm smarter than you. Yeah, I already know that." Well, for the rest of the conversation, I couldn't hear him anymore. Because guess what I'm doing? I'm thinking about my responses. How do I say I'm tracking with someone without saying, yeah, I bet. So now I'm trying to think everything in my head of how I can track with him and not be offensive. So I kind of laughed at that. It's a kind of a little bit of a cultural difference. Have you experienced something like that? Do we still have these rules of etiquette? For example, are there rules of etiquette involving your cell phone? Oh, now we can go somewhere with this one. Oh, depending how old you are, what generation we belong in, those young ones, they just have no rules of etiquette. They've always got their faces stuck in this device. How about, are the rules as to, can you cut your salad with a knife? There are some cultures where that is just awkward. Are you allowed to eat pizza with a fork and knife? Oh, there's some here today that say, "No, that's wrong. Pizza's a finger food." Is chivalry dead? Is it culturally appropriate or inappropriate to offer your seat to either, if you're a male, to a female, to someone who's older, maybe someone who is expecting? Is that offensive? Depending, in some circles, that is. When you invite someone to your house, is there protocol? I did this once. I did this on a Bible study night. So these are people that have come to my house many times. Happened to be when the Oilers are playing hockey. And, you know, I'm really rooting for the Oilers because maybe they can actually make it. Wednesday night, I'm on the couch, TV's on. People show up at about 7:15. I'm on the couch, I'm in this game, doorbell rings, and I don't move. I don't turn the TV off. My wife goes, "What are you doing? Oilers, come on, they're our friends. Come on, they'll just come on in." And even there's a bit of rules of etiquette, isn't there? When you invite someone to your home, Even in our culture, we have rules about how you invite someone in. What do you do as the host? Do you turn the TV off or just turn the volume down? I tried the volume down thing. It didn't work so well. My wife grabbed the remote and said, "That's inappropriate." Well, it was. We were doing Bible study. Luke chapter 7 is about etiquette. It is about social norms that were broken. It's about rules of etiquette that were disregarded, but it's about more than just social. There is something spiritually going on here as well, and I want us to look at that. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to the end of the chapter. And what I want to do this morning, because I promised our children's workers I will be on time, so I'm trying to be aware of this. I've had a lot of fun when I researched this. I learned a lot when I researched this. So I want to go through the story, and then at the end, I want to give you some, what I think are some very appropriate application points to what's going on here. Luke, the gospel writer, writes this right on the heels of what we just heard Pastor Matt talk about John in the previous section of verses. And if you go to Luke 7, verse 33, Jesus speaking says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he's a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And it seems that Luke, the gospel writer, is going to carry on that theme of Jesus, a friend of those tax collectors and sinners. So right on the next pericope, starting in verse 36. "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have a dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined with him at the table." So this incident takes place fairly early in Jesus' ministry. And in the context of this incident, Jesus is a young, relatively speaking in his culture, a young itinerant preacher, pastor. Even if you look further in our section today, this Pharisee actually calls him teacher. So you have a Pharisee. He is named in this section, Simon the Pharisee, a person of social status, a person of respect in his community. He also had considerable power religiously in his community. He invites Jesus, this young itinerant preacher, pastor, into the house as a guest. And Jesus accepts the invitation. And he is going to go and sit with, and we're assuming it's more than just Jesus and Simon. We're assuming there are more Pharisees in that circle, and there certainly were more people in that room as the story unfolds very quickly. Verse 37, "A woman in that town," she is unnamed, by the way, "a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume." So you have the Pharisees there, you have Jesus there, and you have this woman. And Luke is pretty intentional. He says, "A woman who lived a sinful life." So her lifestyle was known. It wasn't a secret as to what she was involved in. I got to be careful that it does not identify in this section what those sins are. I mention that because most of the commentaries I read on this, they go at length as to describe what is the sins, what are the sins, what is her reputation. And I think Luke intentionally leaves that out. "As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet her feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." Awkward. I don't think you're getting it. Let me see if I can paint this maybe a little bit better. Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus. Simon the Pharisee, who is a man of importance in his town, and his friends have heard about this man named Jesus, the teacher, and they want to bring him in because they hear him doing and saying things that they're going, we got to bring this guy in line. So the host brings in the teacher as a guest, But we learn very quickly that this is probably more of an inquisition than it is just a nice social dinner. They would have sat at a table that would have been lower to the ground, and the people seated would have been on cushions. Contrary to what we see in this image, and there's going to see a couple of other images this morning of artists trying to do their rendition of what the scene could have looked like. Here they're sitting on chairs, they're elevated, and in fact they would have been on the ground. People would have been on the outsides of this meeting. So a lot of people ask, well, how did this woman even get there? How is she even allowed to be there? Because the righteous Pharisees are not allowed to have any contact with sinners. How did she even get there? And the belief is that these meetings would be open to the public, where they can come in and they could stand or sit on the periphery of the room, on the outskirts. They can be observers for two reasons. One reason, if the Pharisee was a man of some wealth and he wants to demonstrate a little bit of his generosity, if there's food left over, they would offer that food to the other people standing in the circle. On the other instance, though, because these are such learned men, and because what they are talking about is so valuable, they don't mind if the commoners would be sitting on this periphery and they could learn from the conversation. And again, rules of etiquette are you can be on the outskirts, you can listen, you can be a bystander and observer, but you dare not enter the playing field. You dare not step up and speak up and say anything in this context. A woman who was there, so again, imagine the scene. You're in discussion. This is important stuff going on. And this woman casually walks up and starts weeping at the feet of Jesus. So as I was using my imagination, we do this in children's ministry, you want to kind of just put yourself in the scene. How many tears do you have to generate to be able to wash someone's feet? Because when I'm weeping, if you just use the definition word the way I understand it, I'm not really generating a lot of tears. Have you ever ugly cried? Do you know the difference between ugly crying and weeping? How many tears do you generate when you ugly cry? So this happened to me. I don't even know if I've ever told my wife this story. Many years ago, my mom had a stroke in Edmonton, and so it was pretty traumatic around that situation. I was here in BC, and I flew back to Edmonton because my mom was in the hospital. She was still unresponsive. And I went back to church, the church that I was raised in, because that's where my dad went. And so, and I hadn't been back to this church in, I don't know, 10 or 15 years. And so this is, so you know the context, I mean, this is probably 10, 11 years ago, 12 years ago. So my dad sits, I don't know, about middle of the row in the back. These are hard pews, and he's in the middle of the pew, and he's sitting there, and I'm sitting beside my dad. And it's a church that still had a lot of German in their worship services. And Alan Belter, a friend of mine that I grew up with, was up front singing a solo. He had a great voice singing a solo. And I lost it. I ugly cried. I'm sitting there and I am just, like, tears are flowing. I had no Kleenex on me. My dad, being the loving dad he is, just ignored me. And I'm in the middle of the row. There's people there, and I'm just, I've lost it. I couldn't get up and leave. I couldn't do anything, you know. So you're using your sleeve. You're trying to, you know, restore some sense of dignity as you're ugly crying. The word, when it says that she wept, is the same word that is used for wailing. It's the idea of when you're wailing in a funeral procession. So again, put yourself in the situation. You got these learned men quizzing this Jesus guy, and all of a sudden this woman comes up. She starts sobbing, and next thing, she takes over the scene. You have to stop talking, because here's this woman standing there and wailing, and tears are flowing. You can't carry on your conversation. So now all the eyes are on this intruder. And she goes on. She wets his feet with her tears. She dries his feet with her hair. I can't even wrap my imagination around that one. I don't even know what that would look like. And maybe, I don't know. I mean, she looks so serene there. I don't think it was like that. That is so beautiful, so poetic, isn't it? I don't know. I mean, I can't imagine it, okay? I just can't imagine using your hair. If you talk about a social awkward, if you know anything about that culture, women in that culture are to have their heads covered. They're never to uncover their head in public. The only one who could ever see their hair let down is the husband in the home. Remember, this is someone who's known to be a sinner. She comes in, her reputation already precedes her. She lets her hair down and she wipes his feet. Again, awkward. I don't know how, I've tried to envision it in a million ways and I just can't get my head around it. How do you dry someone's feet with your hair? And then she breaks the alabaster jar and she anoints his feet with perfume. Not oil, not the common olive oil that's available, readily available, but no, an expensive perfume. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, okay, there's a Captain Obvious moment because everyone's eyes are on her and what's going on. He says to himself, and that is important. He says to himself, self-talk. And I don't know, maybe in his, you know, he's so aghast at what's going on, he kind of muttered, I don't know. I don't think he did. He says to himself, if this man, if Jesus were a prophet, the answer is he's not, which again reveals the context under which they invited Jesus to this meeting. Here's the Inquisition. This man says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who it is who's touching it, what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. And in there, we need to read contempt and anger, because everything she did was offensive. Everything, including Jesus' response to her, which we're going to see in just a moment. Because even the Pharisee says, if he knew who was touching him, which means she wouldn't let him touch him, which means Jesus should have been aghast. He should have jumped and go, what are you doing? Get away from me, you sinner. This man says to himself, if he actually was a prophet, and he's not, I don't believe he is, because that's the implied answer, he would know who she is, which means he doesn't know who she is. He wouldn't let her touch her, him, and he's letting her touch him. She's a sinner. Everything she did was offensive except for the attitude that drove the action. Now, I love this next line. The next line, verse 40. Up until this point, in this scene I've drawn for you so far, there's been no words exchanged. You see the action, and you can imagine what's going on inside of people. And I think Luke, the author here, cleverly puts in this phrase, he spoke to himself, self-talk. Because what he's doing by that is he's drawing you and I into this story. Because if you and I are sitting there, what are we thinking in our heads? Awkward would be a gross understatement. Think of the most awkward social condition you've ever been in when someone doesn't do what is socially acceptable. Even here this morning, there's a socially acceptable code that we all adhere to without even thinking about it. And this woman clearly breaks all of that. Verse 40, then Jesus answered him. Wait a minute. He didn't ask a question. The Bible says he says to himself. He didn't say it to the person next to him. He didn't say it to the woman. Didn't say it to Jesus. Didn't say it to anybody. And Jesus answers him, answers Simon, the Pharisee. Is he a prophet? Better believe he is. Because not only does he know what Simon is thinking, he clearly knows who this woman is. Because he says, verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he says. And really the context is, it's like, you know, he's in his world. He doesn't think that Jesus knows what he's saying. So he's thinking, I don't know, maybe Jesus is trying to deflect from what's going on over here. Go ahead, teacher. Right? It's kind of one of those, Okay, let's just move on with our subject material. Tell me, teacher, he said. And then Jesus gives a parable. This is called an encased parable. So in the middle of this whole pericope, in the middle of the drama that's going on, Jesus has a parable, a very simple little story. He says, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So the footnote on the bottom of my Bible says that one denarii is approximately one day's wage. So approximately 500 days' wage is the debt that one person owes. 50 days' wage is the debt a second person owes. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? The answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? I love the next line. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. That phrase, I suppose, is one of those, if you know you're caught, and you know that you know the target's on you, he knows exactly what this parable means, and he knows exactly who this parable is directed at. So I can imagine here's a man of learned respect, power, and influence, suddenly gets sidelined by this guest who's trying to put into place. And the guest becomes the host. The student becomes the teacher. And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. Obvious. Simon replied, I suppose the one whose bigger debt had been forgiven. Verse 40. Just before verse 30 and 43b, you have judged correctly, Jesus says. Back all the way up to where Simon is doing the self-talk. Self-talk is, this man's not a prophet. Self-talk is, this woman's a sinner. He judged incorrectly back then. Come down to where we are now, where Jesus says, you have judged correctly. Jesus says, now you get it. Now you understand what's going on. The one whose greater sins have been forgiven will show greater love. And the ones whose fewer sins have been forgiven will show fewer love. Now Jesus turns and he becomes the teacher. And if there was that proverbial pointing the finger in someone's chest going, Simon, let me tell you, Jesus now unloads both barrels on his host. He turns toward the woman, and then he says to Simon, I'm in verse 44. Then he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Let's stop there for a second. Do you see this woman? The obvious answer is no, he does not see the woman. What does he see? He sees all the reputation that she came with, all the baggage that she showed over, because she was a sinner. And this question is actually more of a command. Where Jesus is basically saying to Simon, see the woman for who she is. Do you see this woman, Jesus said, verse 44. I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my feet, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Ouch! That hurts. Because very clearly, Jesus is saying to Simon, this self-righteous individual, saying that, Simon, you do not understand the depth of forgiveness that's available to you. She does. She gets it. The three things, washing the feet, wiping the feet, and the anointing are etiquette. The host, Simon, should have done that for Jesus when Jesus walked into the door. These things are expected as you walk in. Those are the rules of etiquette. Should have come in, and he should have offered water for the feet, should have offered oil, and the oil that he should have offered is the common olive oil that is very inexpensive and readily available. The least that Simon could have done was given a little bit of oil so he could refresh his face, and then the kiss of greeting. And Simon's now pointing, going, Jesus is now pointing at Simon, going, as long as I've been here, which leads us to believe that the woman was actually there before Jesus showed up. So she watched this unfold. She's sitting there watching Jesus, the man that she worshiped, come in, and she saw Jesus being snubbed by the host. And out of her great love, because of the great forgiveness that she experienced, she couldn't help herself anymore. She needed to get to the feet of the one who had forgiven her and worship in the most awkward, humbling, humiliating way. And she obviously did not care who else was observing. This is now between her and her Savior. And so I think NIV's got it wrong when it says that Jesus was anointed by a sinful woman. I don't believe she was a sinful woman. I believe she was anointed by a forgiven woman. As that parable very, very clearly demonstrated, the love she demonstrated was because of the amount of forgiveness she knows that she had experienced. And then finally, after all this, after he's pointing his finger at Simon, verse 48, then finally Jesus turns and addresses the woman for the first time. And he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Verse 49, the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And again, Jesus ignores that and again says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This woman understood what it means to worship at the feet of her Savior. I found it interesting. There's so much writing about trying to identify who this woman is. People really want to just, you know, who is this woman? One person commenting on this, I found it very interesting. Do you know the story in John chapter 8 where the woman is caught in the act of adultery? And remember the scribes and Pharisees, they bring her to the feet of Jesus, they throw him on the ground before her, and they go, "Guilty!" Do you remember that story? Where Jesus doesn't say a word, he gets down, and he just scribbles on the ground, whatever. We still don't know what he wrote. Everybody leaves, so all you have left is this woman who's caught red-handed, and Jesus, who's supposed to be the judge. And what does Jesus say to her? "Go and sin no more." When I put that together with the story here, now I know there's a lot of exegetical reasons why I'm wrong, so don't take me too intent on this. I'm not going to go to the wall arguing this. But I'm imagining if that woman who Jesus says, "Go and sin no more," how does she live her life after that? How does she walk after that when she's been literally raised from the shame of the guilt that she's in back to her feet, and Jesus says, "Go and sin no more"? Do you think that if she meets Jesus again, would she respond to him with a bit of gratitude? If you've been forgiven, great forgiveness elicits great love. I love this story because that's clearly what's going on here. Clearly, we understand that this woman was forgiven by Jesus sometime prior to this meeting. At some point, they must have met somewhere, somehow. Maybe she heard him speaking, I don't know. And she knew that this love, this forgiveness is for her, and she accepts it. And she hears that Jesus is nearby, and I can actually go see him. She's going to show up, and I'm going to throw out all social graces and rules of etiquette because I want to demonstrate my great love for this person who's given me forgiveness. Just a couple points, application points, see if I can do this very quickly. Number one, hospitality. What does true hospitality look like? Hospitality really is about stranger love, about demonstrating your love to someone who is a stranger, someone who's not normally in your circle of influence and friendship. It's a divine love enabling you to be selfless, sacrificial, and giving towards others because of the love of Christ for us. Hospitality is about opening our homes and bringing out the royal china and being a good host, but it's about more than that. Hospitality is about opening my life to people around me who may not be in my normal sphere of influence, and I can learn how to have a posture, a demeanor that welcomes people into my presence, not because I'm all that, but because of God's great love, God's great forgiveness for me. We can't deny that Simon the Pharisee had an air of superiority as we enter this story, and Jesus calls him on that. This snub of Jesus, I believe, was intentional. He didn't quite want to elevate Jesus too high yet, this young preacher. We've got to put him in his place first. Hospitality in the way of Jesus is not an additional activity one can add to one's schedule, but it is a total reprioritizing and reordering of our lives. It is reaching out to and including the least of these, welcoming them to the table, and being willing to receive the gifts that they offer. It is sharing the roles of host and guest with the poor, the vulnerable, the marginal, offering what we have to them and receiving what we need from them. And we learn it first by how well we welcome each other and make room for each other here, even in this place. Hospitality is about welcoming people to the table and being host and guest, being teacher and student, and having that interaction, true hospitality. Jesus demonstrated that by the way he handled this situation, by how he taught the lesson. Great forgiveness elicits great love. Secondly, self-talk. Attitude. I call it self-talk and posture. And what I mean by posture is the demeanor, the way we present ourselves to other people and the way we exude the welcoming attitude among us. Something that I have learned in children's ministry is that children are very, very astute to people who are kid-friendly or not. They have this radar. They know that if you're welcoming in their presence or not. I don't know how they do it, but they have this radar. And it took me a lot of years to figure that one out. And to learn how it just in my body language, in my position, in the way that I just approach even a child I've never met or even a very shy child, there's a posture, a demeanor that I can carry that opens the door of welcoming. Self-talk is a part of that. Be aware of our own tendency toward self-righteousness. And I've done it many times. I've been in places where it could be in a restaurant and you see something awkward going on in the street and in your head, you're doing this. Oh my goodness, I can't believe what's going on. I can't believe what they're doing. Wow, that person is such a loser. And I go on and on. I do it inside. Sometimes I forget. My self-talk isn't so self-talkish. But being aware of our own tendency toward self-righteousness. And we need to continually humbly assess our own hearts and remain grateful for grace, hungry for humility, and surrendered before the Lord. See, Jesus in this parable, in this story, very, very simply, very, very clearly says to Simon, though your sins may be less in comparison, you still cannot repay the debt like she can't. Forgiveness was available to her and she took it. It's available to you, Simon. And in your self-righteousness, Jesus says, you know, if you kind of minimize this forgiveness that you've received, your love is going to be minimized as well, which is very evident in the way he handled it, his self-righteousness. And we need to put ourselves in the story and recognize that we too can very quickly slip into our own self-righteousness. Especially some of us who've been Christians for a while. And we watch people who are not quite far along the road as we are, and we can kind of do this. Yeah, I read my Bible every day. Yeah, you should, you know, and there's that air, that posture. Be aware of that. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? Learn to look past what you think is presenting. To see is to hear someone, to value that individual, to acknowledge that other one as an individual created in the image and likeness of God, just like I am. To see the woman when Jesus stops it and points his finger at Simon and says, "Do you see this woman?" Because guess what? Jesus does see her. He knows she's a sinner. He knows she's been forgiven. He knows Simon and the self-righteousness that he's sitting there. Do you see the woman? She was heard by Jesus. What I find interesting in this whole story is that Jesus never once rebuked her for any of her actions, ever. In fact, in the way he responded to her, he very clearly is saying, what she's doing is right. It's proper. There's nothing she's doing here that is wrong. Maybe on your social status, it's you know, inappropriate, but no. In his response to her, he is doing everything to value her, to raise her out of the dust and out of the ash and out of the shame. Just again, imagine with a woman in a small town like this, who's a known sinner. She's the one that moms will say to their daughters, don't be like her. Husbands will say to their wives, don't befriend her. Right? She'd be abused, she'd be kicked, she'd be spat upon, she'd be ignored. And Jesus doesn't treat her that way. And his challenge to Simon is, do you see the woman? Do you know that Jesus sees you right now? Whatever it is that we're hiding inside, when we look interior and we see the dirt and the grime and the ugliness, do you recognize that Jesus sees you? And he extends to you and to me this great forgiveness that this woman clearly experienced. Do you need to be seen? Jesus saw her. Jesus sees you. Finally, extravagant worship, extravagant gratitude. Let me end with this. R.C. Sproul, a great theologian, writes this on this piece of scripture that we looked at this morning. He says this: everybody in that place, including Jesus, came to Simon the Pharisee's house for a party, but the woman came to go to church. She came because Jesus was there, and she came to worship him. She came to adore him, to praise him, to thank him, to honor him, to glorify him, and to serve him. Why are we here this morning? See, we pray a lot saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for my health. Thank you, Lord, that I have the means to take care of what I need. Thank you, Lord, for safety. How often do we say, thank you, Lord, that I, a sinner, have been forgiven by you? Can that be enough to cause me to worship? Not only when I come here on a Sunday morning, but also when I get up every morning. Can I recognize that I am a sinner forgiven by God? And that because of God's great love, God's great forgiveness, it elicits a response of great love. See, Jesus says to Simon, this woman did everything that you refused to do for me. And the lesson to Simon is, great forgiveness is available to you as well, Simon. And like the story of the prodigal son, this story is left open-ended. We have no idea how Simon actually responds. We don't know. We don't know if he is shamed, defamed, Or if he fell on his feet in worship, we don't know. But you know, it is also our story. Whether our sins are many or few, in comparison to each other, none of us can repay. And our creditor, Jesus, forgives us equally. And when that happens, we need to accept and approach others as sinners forgiven by God's grace. Let me pray. Father, I want to thank you for this great story in Scripture of this unnamed woman who very clearly demonstrates what it means to be truly forgiven, and then how to walk in that love and in that grace and demonstrate it. Father, you know the heart's situation of every person in this room. Father, we know that we are seen by you. May we respond with the gratitude that this woman did. And if there is someone in this room who hasn't quite understood the magnitude of your forgiveness, Father, may your Spirit speak to that heart. May that heart be open and welcoming to your grace, your love, your mercy. Thank you, Father. In your name I pray. Amen.